John Heywood was a 16th century English playwright. That's a long time ago. He wrote poems, proverbs, plays, and I doubt anyone here has ever heard of him. That said, however, I bet virtually all of us have quoted him. Here are some of the sayings attributed to John Heywood. Out of sight, out of mind. Better late than never. The more, the merrier. Many hands make light work. Now, most of us have used those phrases. If not, they've been told to us. But there's another one that fits our text this morning. It is this: Rome wasn't built in a day. There's a 7-Eleven or an AM/PM Mart television commercial that uses that phrase. Maybe you're familiar with it. Two guys having bought a hot dog, and they're going down a condiment line. One guy's taking his time adding ketchup and mustard and onions and all sorts of other things that I wouldn't put on mine. But there he is, putting a mountain of stuff on his dog. The guy behind him complains about how much time he is taking. And the guy in front of him, that with his piled up hot dog, responds, "Rome wasn't built in a day." Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, it's a reminder, of course, that time is often needed to create great things. Though it shouldn't take long to create a great hot dog, it sometimes takes years to master a skill, a craft, a habit. Regarding Rome, one brick at a time, over centuries, to build that great city. Now, in part of our text for the morning, Jesus miraculously feeds 4,000. Just a chapter ago, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In real time, these two miracles appear to have been performed no more than weeks or at most a few months from one another. Now, as before, Jesus doesn't want to send this great crowd away hungry. And the disciples will respond to him, and we read our text in just a moment. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Noting that they have this time 7 loaves, and we're told a few fish. And we have to say, as we think, really? Hey, dull disciples, Jesus fed more with less just a short while ago. Remember, you participated in the miracle. You distributed the loaves and fish yourselves. You picked up the leftovers. How dense can you be? But before berating or being too harsh, what of us? That is, how dull and slow are we in learning our lessons? How many times must we learn and relearn the same spiritual truths? It often seems that following Jesus is 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Or sometimes even 1 step forward, 2 steps back. Take courage, Christian. The disciples were no different. Rome was not built in a day, but it eventually was finished. Just like us, our sanctification can be painfully sluggish, disappointing even, to us and others around us, with plodding and halting and small steps, however we march forward. Spiritual growth comes slowly, sometimes only by slight degrees. Is this the way it's supposed to be? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us, asking now in Jesus' name that you would do what you have pledged, that is, you will do your work. You will complete what you desire in us, and you will do so by your Spirit through your word, asking now, Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 15, beginning with the 21st verse. I'm going to read till the end of the chapter. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, whether to get away for a time from the growing antagonism with the Jewish religious establishment, or whether to get away for the purpose of some rest and maybe just recuperation, let's call it that, Jesus travels north of Galilee to the district, we are told, of Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile territory. Though there were few Jews in this region, the non-Jews, Gentiles, living there had heard of Jesus and had heard of his miraculous power to heal. There he is approached by a Canaanite woman, we're told in verse 22. She cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, from her cry, we glean that she has some knowledge of Judaism, bestowing the messianic title Son of David on Jesus. Surprisingly, Jesus doesn't answer her. What is this? When did he ever not respond to someone? When did he ever ignore a cry for help? She continued to beckon at the disciples, sounding annoyed, begged Jesus, his disciples, to send her away. And by Jesus' response to them in verse 24, the disciples appear to have asked Jesus, would you please give her what she wants so she'll leave us alone? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, responds Jesus. Now back in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples on their first missionary journey, sending them out in pairs, he instructs them not to go to the Gentiles either, but only, he says, to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus came to redeem all of God's sons and daughters, Jews and Gentiles alike, but the timing and plan given in Scripture was that the Messiah was to come to Israel first, and then the gospel would go forth to the nations. Now, the woman persists. She's now at Jesus' feet, apparently, pleading, Lord, help me. And from verse 22, we learn that her daughter is oppressed by a demon. Jesus' response sounds cold-hearted. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Did Jesus just refer to her as a dog? Now, the word dog was a derogatory term Jews would sometimes use to reference Gentiles, not a real enduring term here. Unscathed, the woman continues to plead, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then the point of the encounter surfaces. As we'll look more specifically in our time of application, Jesus answering her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And we're told the woman's daughter was immediately healed, the demon driven from her. Now, the middle paragraph before us this morning, 29 to 31, concerns Jesus' miraculous healing many others. From Mark's parallel account, we know Jesus is in the area called Decapolis. When he does this, he had gone from Tyre and Sidon in the north, and he'd traveled south and easterly to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus performs many miraculous healings. Well, who are being healed here? The region tips us off. Gentiles. But so does verse 31. And they glorified the God of Israel. They, a reference to Gentiles. So compassionate Jesus not only healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, he also healed many other Gentiles as well. Now, our last paragraph for the morning concerns the feeding of the 4,000, as it is described in verses 32 to 39. Like the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has a lesson here for his disciples. As we said a few weeks back when we looked at that miracle, because it was the only miracle where they, the disciples, participated as opposed to just observing, it seems to have been done to show them something. In that case, to show them that they must depend on Jesus to accomplish the work he would give them to do. They certainly could not feed the 5,000 with what they had. But by repeatedly going back to Jesus, he filled their baskets so that they might feed the groups of 50s and hundreds that they were told to feed. Or the principle, as we put it back then, Jesus takes what we have to do what we cannot. Now, what about this time then? What lesson is Jesus teaching his disciples as they are about to participate now in this second miracle feeding? Previous, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000. This time, it's 7 loaves and a few fish to feed 4,000. So it's a little more food this time. A little more food is available. Now, just as last time, Jesus uses the disciples in the miracle. Just as last time, all the people are fed, 4,000 men here in this case, plus the unnumbered women and children present. And once again, all are satisfied, we're told. In fact, so much so that 7 baskets full of leftovers are collected. And just as last time, by the word spoken, Jesus reminds us of the Lord's Supper. In the description of the event, in verse 36, the words, "He took." He gave thanks. He gave it to them. These words found in that verse, just as they were in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there are mostly similarities, obviously, between these two miracles. Well, what's the lesson for the disciples this second time around? And as we extrapolate, what's the lesson for us? Now, perhaps it was early training. Early training for the disciples that Jesus' mission was bigger than Israel. That as they would learn and see later, Jesus came to save nations, not just the nation of Israel. Maybe this was early training for them because the 4,000 fed appear to have been mostly Gentiles. That said, however, given that their question to Jesus back in verse 33 shows the same concern they had when they were told to feed the 5,000, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? There seems to be a larger lesson here for them and for us also. Let's look at what that lesson might be now in our time of application. Matthew's gospel is not arranged strictly chronologically. It's different, for instance, than the gospel of Luke in that regard. Matthew compiled his account more thematically. He breaks up his gospel into what we consider 5 teaching sections of Jesus, and then from there interspersed with narratives of people's response to Jesus. Now remember, Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years in duration. The gospel writers couldn't write everything that happened. They couldn't give an account of every miracle and every sermon that Jesus delivered. As John notes in his gospel, if he did, the world could not contain all the books, he says. So when you read Matthew, it's always a good idea to note what's going on around the text you are reading, since, again, our gospel writer here arranges it thematically. Well, this morning is a good example. We are in a narrative section here that covers chapter 13, verse 53, all the way through chapter 17. And in those chapters, we are observing people's response to Jesus. Do they have faith or do they not? Now, obviously, there are many people in Matthew's gospel who have faith. Interestingly, however, there are only two who are singled out and praised by Jesus in Matthew for their faith. The centurion, another Gentile, back in chapter 8, and now this morning where Jesus singles out the Canaanite woman for having great faith. This is the only time Jesus uses such an adjective to plug it in there. What made her faith great? Well, let's look at her circumstances first. She has a demon-possessed daughter. She comes to Jesus for help. We get the impression there are many people around Jesus. She cries out. She cries out from a distance. She must have repeatedly cried out to him and with a loud voice, for the disciples seemed perturbed by her insistence. They beg Jesus to send her away. She works her way to the feet of Jesus. How long did that take? She makes her request for mercy. And Jesus rebuffs her, puts her off. He says he didn't come to help her. In fact, he refers to her as, well, a dog. How does she respond? Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And this is when Jesus calls her faith great. What made her faith great was that instead of giving up and leaving, she shows her faith by staying, by continuing to stay at his feet. She showed that she knew Jesus was the only one who could help her. Such was her faith. All the obstacles, including Jesus' apparent sternness, was to test her faith. And she passed. She not only had faith, she had great faith. And through the centuries, she has stood as an example of such. This is the kind of faith Jesus wants from his followers. Now, what about the disciples? What of their faith? Charged to feed thousands with little, something they recently had miraculously done with Jesus, their question in verse 33 suggests that they had forgotten their lesson of faith. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a crowd? Well, how about the same place you did a short while ago? Going back to Jesus with your baskets and watching him refill them so that you might do what he told you to do. And how many times over the course of 3 years did Jesus teach them at least something of a lesson that resembled such? They were with him almost continuously all those months. They saw most of all of Jesus' miracles. They heard most or all of his sermons. Their faith grows. They begin to figure out more and more concerning Jesus and his mission. Yet, we still get these episodes here and there where we think they should have moved on by now, but still seem to be so dull. Even after the resurrection, standing before a risen Jesus, who's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, they're asking him when he was going to restore Israel to its former glory. But this you see, church, this is the nature of faith. We gain spiritual ground only to give it away. We march ahead and then we fall back. We plod onward, though at any moment are just as likely to stop and take a step or even two backward. Why such inconsistency? Why such a long and frustrating road to maturity? Why do we plod so slowly? Well, there are a few reasons that readily come to mind. A justified Christian is still a fallen man, still a fallen woman. We still live in a fallen world that still has its way with us at times. And certainly the devil hasn't gone anywhere. In fact, when we come to saving faith, he's more interested in tripping us up than he was before we came to saving faith. We were on his team before. Now we're on his enemy's team and therefore a target. But one thing we lose sight of here One thing we lose sight of in all of this is that God often chooses to work slowly. Have you noticed that in Scripture? Abraham is promised an heir. Your wife's going to have a baby. Do you know how long it took Sarah to get pregnant? 20 years. Jacob goes to get a wife, and he ends up working 14 years for Laban before returning to Canaan. Moses is in Midian after he leaves Egypt, flees for his life. He's in Midian for 40 years before he is called back to save God's people and bring them out of Egypt. Joseph, unjustly put in prison. Do you know how long there? 20 years. David is anointed king by the prophet Nathan years before God gives him the throne. How many times do you think he was wondering, I'm not sure this is going to happen? Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and then we don't hear from him for you know how long? 14 years. The point being this, just as physical growth comes slowly, growing an inch or two as the years pass by when we were younger, likewise, our spiritual growth also comes slowly, oftentimes measurably only by degree. Now, this seems to be God's plan for us. So let's once again ask the question, why? Because, how about this? The slow, steady, methodical plodding necessitates an ongoing, living, and active faith. That is, there's dependence upon Him that may not be there if our spiritual growth resembled more the hare and less the tortoise. Think about the growing faith of the Old Testament men that I just mentioned. What impact did all those years have upon their faith? Well, it had to grow. The hare shot out and then stopped completely. The tortoise in the nursery rhyme just kept going, albeit slowly, but eventually crossed the finish line ahead of the confident and content hare who napped after getting his big lead. God's pace for us is one step in front of the other, a faltering step here and there, a stumbling step here and there, but in the end, traveling hand in hand with God by faith much further than a sprint ever would have taken us. See, this takes us back to the Canaanite woman of great faith. We said she persevered through many obstacles, the end result being not just faith, no, but great faith. This is to be us. How many times have we prayed as if the heavens above were iron? That is, our prayers bouncing back to earth as if unable to penetrate the heavens. How many times has God not answered our prayers in ways in which we thought He should or would or certainly could? How many times have we thought God to be deaf or indifferent to us? Is that not the message of the book of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes? Job never gets the why he demands from God. Going through it, however, he will say, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Though he will say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He would still struggle and have his moments, but in the end, his faith is stronger. Indeed, he has great faith, learning to trust God, even when God's ways are not understood. The writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, gets to the end of carefully looking at life and all its apparent meaninglessness. And what does he conclude? What is the end of the matter? Two things. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's another way of saying, is it not, that man is to live life by faith? No, great faith. We're not going to always figure out how comes and the whys of life that sometimes leave us asking, how am I going to get through this? But as we push and persevere through those times is when little faith has the opportunity to grow to become great faith. That's what the Canaanite woman showed us and is what the disciples needed to remember. Now, they eventually would. With the exception of Judas, all these men would finish their race of faith. All but John would die a martyr's death. Later in life, when God asked them to face their executioner, they showed the long and steady result of what plodding forward by faith looks like. The result was now having great faith, and they died exhibiting it. And I remind you of this. If we always immediately received what we wanted or prayed for, we wouldn't live life by faith nor come to have great faith. We'd live life by sight, holding to whatever it is we thought we had to have from God and that He gave us right there. And we just look at it. We live life by sight. Give me God. There it is. Okay. Though it may have appeared to the Canaanite woman, and though it may appear to us, God is ignoring us, and maybe He's even dealing harshly with us, this is never the case. God always, you see, has a big picture in view. He's testing our faith. Can we even say this? He's making it hard for us to believe. Now, why would He do that? By doing so, we must exercise our faith, is why. We must push against unbelief. And when we do, just as our muscle grows when facing resistance, so does our faith. Little faith can become great faith. In Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior devil says to Wormwood, his apprentice, training him to effectively destroy the faith of the new convert assigned to him, one devil says to the junior devil, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him, God, seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken, yet he still obeys. He still obeys. Because this is the way weak and little faith becomes strong and big faith. This is the journey to great faith. It is to believe and act in ways God would have us to believe and act despite appearance. You see, great faith acts in defiance of appearance. And by the way, what did the woman's great faith receive? Great faith received what it hoped and prayed for. In her case, her daughter healed. She showed that Jesus' followers are to have great faith. It may take a while for us to get there, but slow and steady will do. Rome was not built within a day. Either is great faith. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we're so frustrated. In an age in which we typically can get what we want right now, whether it's fast food or putting in a microwave or whatever it is, the tyranny of the urgent, we get what we want now. But that is not so. That is not so with our faith. For we see in Scripture many times over, there's waiting, there's testing, there's hard times, there's a struggle. And Father, this morning, this Canaanite woman is one great example. Father, that's the kind of faith certainly we would want. We don't always advocate the process, but Father, we certainly want the result. And by wanting the result, I guess we're advocating the process. Father, we pray that we would be a patient people with a faith that perseveres, a faith at the end of the day is no longer just called faith, but it's called great faith. In Jesus' name, amen.